Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Acts chapter 25. If you're joining our study already in progress, we've been following the life of Paul. And most recently, Paul has come to Jerusalem expecting eventually to make it to Rome. And he came to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open to what was waiting for him there. The Holy Spirit had warned them that there would be chains, that there would be prison, that there would be all manner of unpleasantness. And nevertheless, Paul went to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. I can't not go there. I can't not share the truth of God's love with my fellow Jewish people. So he's been examined by the Sanhedrin. He's been threatened by a rioting crowd. The Sanhedrin didn't prove their case. He was an assassination plot was formulated against him, and the Roman leadership secreted him off under the cover of night to Caesarea that he might be examined by the leadership there. Felix, who was the governor of the province at the time, the Roman governor, listened to what he had to say. In fact, he listened to what he had to say again and again and again over the course of 2 years, but never really settled the matter. Paul existed in kind of a no man's land for 2 years because Felix knew that there was no evidence against him. He was unwilling to commit that much of a travesty of justice and find Paul guilty. At the same time, he knew that if he freed him, it would more than incense the Jewish leadership. So for 2 years, Paul is essentially under house arrest. He's not in chains, but he's not free to leave either. He's hanging out in basically the summer palace, Herod's summer palace there in Caesarea. Funny thing, though, after 2 years, Felix is removed from office. Felix, the governor of the province, so didn't want to incense the Jewish people, but eventually things came to a head of their own accord, and in Caesarea, right in the political capital, Jews and Greeks began battling one another, and Felix decides to side with the Greeks, and he goes in and pummels and loots and beats and in every way abuses the Jews. Well, the Jews complain to Rome, and Rome says, Felix, we really need to work on your people skills. They remove him from office, and they replace him. It's now AD 60. It's in the autumn of 60 AD. They replace him with somebody named Festus. Nero appoints Festus, and by all accounts, secular history says that Festus was not a horrible guy. Felix, we looked last week, pretty thoroughly despicable fellow. Festus, history treats him a little bit better. He was only in office for a couple years. He was 70 years old when Nero appoints him, and he ends up dying 2 years later in office. But what we know about him, both from scripture and from non-scriptural sources, is that he fancied himself a kind of a philosopher. He was a rationalist in particular. He was an empiricist. He was a naturalist. If you can't see it, taste it, touch it, kick it, it's not real. That was his worldview. And this is the man that's inheriting the Paul situation, if we can call it that. After 2 years of not being found guilty and yet not being free to leave, verse 1 of chapter 25, Festus comes to the province. He's been appointed by Nero. And after just 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Just 3 days in office, and he makes the 60-mile trip to Jerusalem. Why? Well, Caesarea, again, was the political capital, but Jerusalem, the religious epicenter. And he knew that it was because of the Jews that Felix had been removed from office. He doesn't waste any time starting to build a bridge, cultivating a relationship with this really important constituency under his authority. And the high priest, still verse 1, and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. They said, okay, you're new. We'll catch you up. Here's what you need to know about this guy, Paul. And they petitioned him. The sense there is they asked him over and over and over again, sort of like my daughter when she gets it in mind that she wants ice cream. They asked him again and again and again, asking a favor that he'd summon him, that Festus would summon Paul to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. I don't think they actually brought Festus into their plan. I don't think that they said, here's what we're going to do. You call him, you send him down to Jerusalem and we'll assassinate him. I think that they just said, hey, why don't you send him down? This is a Jewish thing to begin with. But they knew that they didn't have any evidence the first time. They don't have any more evidence 2 years later. But their hatred hasn't diminished even a little bit over time. It's interesting. There's a new high priest. Again, we lateral over to non-biblical sources, and we know that there's a new high priest named Ishmael who's been appointed to office. Well, he apparently hates Paul just as much as the old guy. So it's sort of like the philosopher Townsend said, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Well, the problem is they don't have a leg to stand on. They've got to somehow get Festus to release him, to get him traveling, to get him vulnerable so they can take him out of the game. But Festus answered and he said, no, I don't think we're going to do it that way. He answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Hey guys, I'm going back to Caesarea. Why don't you come with me? Let those who have authority among you go down with me and when you get there, accuse this man. We'll see if there's any fault in him. We're going to do this right. We're going to do it by the book. There's unfinished business? Fine, let's deal with it. So in that respect, he's sort of the opposite of Felix. Felix was the procrastinator. Don't do today what you can put off till tomorrow. Well, Festus is more, look, if there's something to deal with, let's deal with it. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. And he's so much so that way, in fact. He's a little bit ready, fire, aim. And the fact that he doesn't know exactly where this whole legal proceeding is going to end will come back to bite him in just a few verses. When he'd remained among them more than 10 days, so Festus is in Jerusalem for 10 days, then he goes down to Caesarea, down in terms of altitude. If you're looking at a map and you're saying, how can it be down from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Remember that Luke is talking about altitude. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, Festus commanded Paul to be brought. So things are moving quickly. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and they laid many serious complaints against Paul. The problem is they couldn't prove them. Meanwhile, verse 8, Paul answers for himself and he says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Paul says, look, we can make this really simple. Did I violate Caesar's law? No. Did I violate Jewish law? No. Did I defile the temple? No. Are we done here? Anybody hungry? You want to get lunch? Because it's the same basic accusations. Paul's got the same defense. You got nothing. This should have been cut and dried. It should have been cut and dried 2 years ago. But here's the deal. Verse 7, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Because remember, Festus knew the reason he had the job and Felix didn't have the job anymore is that Felix bungled handling the relationship with the Jewish people. He doesn't want to make the same mistake. So he's trying to broker a compromise. Problem is, Paul's not playing along. Paul says, no, no, no. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. Look, if I'm guilty of something, if I did the crime, I'll do the time. If I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, okay. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And we kind of are familiar with that with our courts. You know, if you go to a court and you don't like the verdict, you can appeal to, a superior court and to a circuit court and ultimately to a Supreme Court. Well, Paul is saying, look, let's cut to the chase. I want to exercise my right as a Roman citizen to have Caesar, to have the emperor, hear my case. Because if I go to the Jews, that's not going to end well. Paul knew that. He knew because his nephew found out and told him the story. Remember last chapter that they had already tried to assassinate him once, and he's not a schnook. He knows if they tried to do it once, they'll probably do it again. And certainly he's not going to get justice at their hands, even if he does live to make it there. I don't know what makes me think of this, but I was working on my taxes this week, and I'd never noticed before, maybe it's new or maybe I've just looked past it. You know there's a line in the tax forms where the IRS says, if you want us to calculate your tax, we'll do it for you. Just send us your W-2s and 1099s and stuff, and we'll calculate your tax for you. Glad to do it. We'll tell you, we'll send it back and tell you how much you owe. Who does that? Here, IRS, tell me how much money to give you. Nuh-uh. I mean, if they want to come back and tell me that I did it wrong, then, but, I mean, here, Have your way with me. That's basically what they're inviting Paul to do. Hey, go down to Jerusalem. We'll take good care of you. No. So he appeals to Caesar. He knows that staying in Caesarea is just going to be unproductive. He's been there for 2 years. He's probably shared the gospel with everybody who was there to talk to. It's time to move out. It's time to do something different. And Festus, who had conferred with the council, answered, "So you want to appeal to Caesar? That's really what you want to do? Then to Caesar you shall go." And you can find some commentators who think that Festus must have been shocked. Why? Because the Caesar, Caesar is a title here, it's not a name, the Caesar was Nero. And if you know anything about Roman history, Nero went down in history as one of the most violently, bitterly anti-Christian people that ever lived. Here's the thing, not yet. If you look at the dates, it's 60 AD, he's still pretty sane. He had some decent guys around him, and he hasn't gone off the deep end yet. So it wasn't suicide for Paul to say, "Hey, I want to go to Nero," the way that some commentators who don't actually look at the calendar suggest. What I think that Festus is saying is, "Hey, if that's the way you wanted, okay, I guess, but why is this so complicated?" is kind of the question I imagine Festus is wrestling with. I came down for breakfast the other morning. Michaela and Anne were downstairs, and I was upstairs reading, and I came down to say goodbye before she left for school. And mom and daughter are having intense fellowship. And what I hear as I'm coming down the stairs is, you know, and I actually said, "Michaela, what's going on?" She said, "I don't have my glasses." Okay. And the level of the turmoil didn't seem to match, "Can't find my glasses." But as I poked around a little bit, it was, well, no, she was supposed to find her glasses the night before. In fact, she said that she had found her glasses when she hadn't really found her glasses. And then she'd forgotten that she hadn't found her glasses. And she'd ignored the sign that my wife actually has on the door out of our house saying, "Michaela, do you have your glasses?" And she was walking out the door saying, "Well, I'll just borrow yours, Mom." Like Anne doesn't need hers for anything, you know, like driving. So there was more going on than I understood. And Festus has got to be saying to himself, "Okay, there's something here I'm just not getting. What am I missing here? Because this is obviously a bigger deal." But the reality is it's Paul's right to go to Caesar, and Festus says, "Okay, go to Caesar." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. It seems like a strange transition. The point is, it was his right and it was granted, but he didn't go right away. There's some more stuff that happens before he leaves. And after some days, the first interesting thing that happens is that Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. This is Herod Agrippa II. And if you're like me, you can't tell your Herods without a program. Herod Agrippa II right now is king of northern Palestine. His dad is the one who beheaded James, Herod Agrippa I. His great uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. His great grandfather is the one who tried to kill, all of the infant boys to try to snuff out Jesus. And then meanwhile, Bernice is his sister, but also his girlfriend. So they're quite a pair, is what we've got here. Verse 14, when they'd been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. You know, as long as you're here, can I ask you something? I want to run something by you. There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. He left, you know, stuff unfinished, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem. They were asking for a judgment against him, and I told them it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Which, you know, that's another principle that endures in our legal system today, the right to confront one's accuser to hear the charges against you. So when they come together, verse 17, without any delay, "The next day I sat on the judgment seat, I commanded the man to be brought in, this Paul guy, and when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of anything that I thought that they were going to accuse him of. Instead, they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, except that Paul affirmed that he was still alive." And I don't know what to do with this, is kind of what Festus is saying to Agrippa. I don't know how it ended up on my desk. I don't really understand what it's all about. All I can figure out is that it seems to come down to this Jesus guy, which it always does, right? I mean, it always ends up, what do we do with Jesus? And Festus is trying to make sense of it, and he figures that he's got a subject matter expert in Agrippa. Hey, as long as the guy is staying in the palace, might as well bounce it off him. So a few years ago, there was an elder at the church I was serving in. And for about 18 months, like not every time I'd see him, but on a pretty regular basis, he'd call me Festus. Now, Acts, I've told you, is my favorite book of the Bible. I've studied it a lot. I've read it I don't know how many times. I've taught it several times. And I found myself puzzling through, okay, is it the fact that Festus like leapt into action and that's why he's calling me Festus? Or is it the fact that he didn't understand the nuances of Christianity and Judaism? And I actually spent time trying to figure. I couldn't ask him because then I'd look dopey. But I spent time trying to. Why is he calling me Festus? Turns out it was Festus from Gunsmoke that he meant. Because I was the assistant pastor and Festus was the assistant marshal. The fact that he called me you ornery old scutter should have tipped me off somehow, I guess. Anyway, Festus is saying, I don't get it. What is going on? Can you help me, Agrippa? I don't understand this. Just like I didn't understand. Anyway, verse 20, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked, would he be willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters? I mean, wouldn't that be logical? This is a Jewish thing, so let's go to the center of Jewish things. Let's go to Jerusalem. But verse 21, when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Again, Augustus and Caesar, not names, titles. Nero is the emperor, but Augustus means divine one. Nero was the first Caesar, the first emperor, that believed he was God and that asked people to worship him as God. That's why he's called Augustus here. But again, Festus is putting all of this out here. Agrippa, you're Jewish, or at least you're half Jewish. What do I tell Rome? I can't send him to Rome without telling Rome why I'm sending him, and I have no idea why I'm sending him. It says, verse 20, that he was uncertain, a better translation. He was at a complete loss. He was clueless. He had nothing. Verse 22, Agrippa says to Festus, well, you know what? Funny thing, I've been wanting to hear from this man myself. The verb tense has that implication that wanting to hear Paul wasn't a new idea. It been something that Agrippa had been thinking about for a while, and that's more than okay with Festus. All right, tomorrow you'll hear him. So the next day, verse 23, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And isn't it cool how God's plan is playing out here? Because way back in Acts 9, God had told Paul, hey, you're going to be a witness to me before kings, before leaders. It's happening. He's got kings and leaders in front of him, and he gets to tell them about Jesus. But first, verse 24, Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, I've got to say some things because it's my party. You see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer? Well, I found out he'd committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus. I decided to send him. Like it was really his choice. I mean, it was Paul's right, but again, it's Festus talking about himself. But verse 26, here's the problem. I've got nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I've brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. So after the examination has taken place, I might have something to write, because it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. If I send him to Rome without saying why I'm sending him to Rome, I'm going to look pretty foolish. I don't want to look foolish. So crossing over to chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, well, Paul, what do you have to say? You're permitted to speak for yourself. This is an informal kind of a proceeding because Agrippa doesn't really have jurisdiction here. He's the king of, at this point, a relatively small territory in northern Palestine. He technically didn't even rule over Judea at this point, except that Nero had given him the authority to appoint the high priest and to oversee the treasury of the temple. So he was an interested party, and he knew a lot about Jewish law and Jewish custom. So he was a subject matter expert that Agrippa is using, kind of as a consultant. He says, Paul, what do you have to say for yourself? Let's start with that. And Paul stretches out his hand and answered for himself. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all of the things that I'm accused of by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. So I beg you, hear me patiently. Paul's not trying to shine him up. Agrippa, secular history again tells us, really was an expert. Something about the Herods, they were fascinated with the things of Judaism, and he genuinely had a lot of knowledge that he would bring to bear on this discussion. So Paul knows that he's a guy that he can actually have a conversation with about the Jewishness of his faith. And, even more importantly, Paul is convinced that this is ministry that Jesus had called him to more than 20 years ago. On the Damascus Road, Jesus said, I've got ministry for you. And down the road, it involves kings. It's going to be cool. So as Paul shares, keep in mind, he's not really concerned about his guilt or innocence. He's not testifying with the goal of getting the charges thrown out. He's not going for an acquittal because he's not worried about his guilt. He's already, in his mind, that's already a settled issue. He's worried about Herod's guilt. And he's concerned with winning Herod for Jesus Christ. One commentator said, you know, the conversation that takes place here is not between an enslaved prisoner and an enthroned king. It's really between an enthroned prisoner and an enslaved king. So Paul is going to use his understanding of Agrippa's expertise, and he's going to talk to him as he would speak to someone well-versed in the things of Judaism. Not because he can get out of a jam that way, but so that Agrippa can come to a saving knowledge, he hopes, of Jesus Christ. He starts off with his testimony. He says, well, let's talk about my manner of life from my youth. It was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. Hey, I grew up there. All the Jews know that. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. We know this about Paul, right? He grew up under Gamaliel, a Pharisee's Pharisee, zealous for the law. He's saying, hey, I grew up with some of these guys who are here. Some of them trained up with me. Some of them mentored me. If they were honest about it, they'd admit that I was one of them in every way possible. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What hope is that? What promise is that? It's the promise that God made several times to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Solomon, that a Messiah would come, that he would deliver Israel, and that he'd reign over all the earth. It's that promise I'm talking about, says Paul. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Hope to attain. Catch that. Present tense. Hey, the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't with us anymore, the fact that they didn't live to see fulfillment of the promise, doesn't mean the promise isn't going to be fulfilled. As Jews, he says, aren't we all still believing in God's promise, still waiting for God's promise, still hoping in God's promise? That's what this is about, Agrippa. For this hope's sake, Paul says, I'm being accused by the Jews because I believe this promise and because I believe it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is almost recording this kind of shorthand. He's just giving us the bare-bones summary. There was probably more conversation than that happened, and I kind of explored in my head, you know, because if I'm Paul, I'd be sitting there saying, wait, I know what you're about to say, Agrippa. You're going to say that Jesus died. And you know what I'm going to say in response to that? I'm going to say, yeah, but he rose again. And he's going to return to rule and reign and to judge the living and the dead. But here's the thing, Agrippa, don't get sidetracked on that. Because why is any of it a problem? Verse 8, why do you have such a hard time with the idea that Jesus did in fact die and rise again? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Because if you believe in a creator, and Paul is assuming that Agrippa does, and it's probably a safe assumption, if you believe in God, well, he made the universe. He made the vastness of space with the stars that they could see. He made the depths of the sea. He created the diversity of plant and animal life. Having done that, would it be too hard for God to raise someone from the dead? Now, I can imagine Paul walking him through a longer version of this conversation. You know, it's not a question of power. Clearly, God the Creator can do what He will with the creation. And it's not a question of love, right? Paul already wrote the letter to the Romans and he said, hey, God didn't spare his own son at the cross. So what do we think he's going to withhold that's good for us? Romans 8:32. Maybe Agrippa was stuck on the idea the Messiah shouldn't need to suffer and die. Well, Paul could walk him to Isaiah 53. We'll spend some time there on Good Friday. That describes the Jewish Messiah, the Mashiach Nigid of Israel, as one who is bruised and rejected and despised and stricken and afflicted and cut off. Or maybe Agrippa was stuck with the notion that there was an interval, that there was an intermission of sorts between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Paul could walk him to Psalm 110 or lots of other places. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It speaks of that intermediate period. See, whatever the discussion, Paul would have an answer. And it would all bring back to that summary point that Luke records. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's not too hard for him. It's not inconsistent with his character. And it's not inconsistent with the Old Testament scriptures, with the Jewish scriptures. But here's the thing. Whatever the conversation looked like in the long form or the short form, Paul's not asking it for the purposes of making fun of Agrippa or ridiculing him. He's trying to build a bridge. He's saying, hey, I get it, because I was like that too. I didn't want to believe this either. Verse 9, indeed, I thought myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought this as hard as anybody, harder even. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Which, by the way, is one of the verses that makes us think maybe Paul was actually part of the Sanhedrin during this time. He could have been literally a peer of the people accusing him. Whatever the case, I punished them often, these Christians, in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. While thus occupied, while I was running around with a pocket full of warrants, arresting people, torturing them, killing them, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I heard this voice, and it knew that I was still troubled at what I saw of Stephen when we stoned him to death. He had such peace. He had such joy. He was confessing such love even while we were chucking rocks at his heads. It was bugging me. And the more it got under my skin, the more angry I got and the more I persecuted believers. And somehow this voice knows all of that. That I'm kicking against the goads. And I said, verse 15, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Because when we sin against man, we sin against God, right? But rise and stand on your feet, said Jesus. For I've appeared to you, Paul, for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to do this. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Why? That they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, without coming right out and saying it in so many words, Paul is saying, look, I was as opposed to Jesus as anyone. I was like you. I was exactly like you. And I was mistaken. It's possible you're mistaken? Because I was like you and God changed my mind. And maybe hearing how he changed my mind might change your mind. Because this is what God has called me to do, to be a witness and minister of these things, to tell people what happened to me and why. God called me to do this. So verse 19, Agrippa, this is what I've been doing. You want to know what I've been doing? This is what I've been doing. I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision. I did what Jesus asked me to do. I declared, verse 20, first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then I declared it to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to the Lord, do works befitting repentance. They should repent and turn to God and act like they've turned to God. And we're going to talk more about that tonight, the first of our Called to Serve series. 5:30 this evening. We'll probably go 5:30 to 7 or so. Short video segment, a short live teaching, and some question and answer time about what does it mean to be a minister and a witness? And what are works befitting repentance? But for our purposes right now, he's saying to Agrippa, hey, that's the deal. You want to know why I'm here? That's why I'm here. For these reasons, verse 21, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to the small and to the great, to people like you with crowns on their heads and to people that you wouldn't even notice as you walk down the street, saying no other thing than which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's saying, hey, there's nothing in Jewish scripture that contradicts Christianity, and there's nothing in Christianity that contradicts Jewish scripture. And Agrippa, again, he's an expert. He's following Paul. He has to be. He understands what Paul is saying. Festus, probably not so much. He wouldn't have had the background, but he didn't want to look like he didn't know what to say. So verse 24, as Paul makes his defense, Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're one of these mad scientist people who can't find his own car keys, can't find his way home. You're like the crazy animators that live on the Disney lot because they can't interact with normal people, so they hide them there and bring their food in. You're nuts, Paul. Well, they accused Jesus of the same thing, didn't they? And it's a pretty familiar tactic. If you don't have a good argument, well, just shoot the messenger. If you can't tear down his argument, tear down the one making the argument. I had a guy, place I used to work, he and I both reported to the same person, and we'd find ourselves disagreeing on a pretty regular basis. And the boss actually liked it that way, because if he could bring us in and we'd both, you know, sort of take opposite sides of an argument, then he'd have the benefit of hearing both sides and could make a decision. And he was a tough guy to debate with, but he had a tell. I always knew whether I meant to or not when I had him on the ropes, because all of a sudden the discussion would turn from whatever we were talking about to what I was wearing. All of a sudden it would be, wow, did you dress in the dark or did you pick those socks out on purpose? Wow, now do you have like an allergy to hair gel, or do you actually like the whole sticking up kind of thing? So Paul had to look over and say, okay, I'm getting under his skin. He's shooting the messenger, but he says, verse 25, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason, and ask your buddy Agrippa, because he knows it. He knows that I'm making sense. The king, verse 26, before whom I also speak freely, Agrippa knows these things. I'm convinced that he knew these things before he showed up here today. I'm convinced he knew what I was going to say before I said it, before I opened my mouth. Because this thing was not done in a corner. It's not like we've tried to keep this a secret. This hasn't been a covert operation. We've been telling everybody we've met about Jesus. So I know it makes sense to you. If not to you, then to Agrippa. So Agrippa, let me ask you a question. Let me put it to you. Let me bottom line you, Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? Yes or no? Because I think you do. In fact, I know you do. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. See, here he appoints the high priest. He oversees the treasury. He can't say, nah, that's just a bunch of fairy tales. And history suggests to us that he probably genuinely, sincerely did believe that he believed the prophets. And Paul's argument here is, well, then, if you say that you believe the prophets, can't you at least be open to the possibility that the Christ that the prophets prophesied about was Jesus? If you believe the prophets, if you believe that there's a coming Messiah, could you entertain the possibility that his name was Jesus? Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, verse 28, which people read two different ways. Maybe he's genuinely close to a decision. Maybe Paul has got him to the breaking point. Or maybe this is sarcasm, because you can also translate this, do you think you can so easily persuade me? Do you think with so few words you can actually persuade me? If you think about it, it doesn't really make a difference, because this is one of these things where being close doesn't count. Being almost a Christian is like being almost pregnant. really is no such thing. And Paul knows it, because hear his heart in verse 29. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether. They wouldn't just be almost like you're saying, but that they'd be altogether such as I am, except for the chains. Paul's saying, hey, I would die if it meant that you'd be saved. He doesn't want to trade places with them. He wants to do more than that. He wants to trade places with them minus the chains. Where'd Paul learn that? That's Christian love. That's Jesus' love. That's Jesus who traded places with us at the cross. He took the chains. He took the death. He took the torture. And that's what Paul is saying. I would do it all if you would just get it and if you would just surrender. But he didn't. Agrippa didn't. And when Paul had said these things, verse 30, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they stand, it means the conversation's over. When they'd gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, you know, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. They know he's innocent. And Agrippa even says, verse 32, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Which kind of makes you ask, well, why don't they free him anyway? Probably a couple different reasons. Once an appeal was registered, it was a really hairy thing to try to take it back, because people would think, oh, you're trying to play games with a citizen's right of appeal. He was new on the job. He didn't want to attract that kind of attention from Rome. And in fact, it would be easier for both of them if they were able to pass Paul's case up the line and let Rome deal with it. Paul had no problem with the appeal to Rome. It was his idea, and the fact that he was just in chains, well, that was an inconvenience. He was going to Rome. It was the desire of his heart. He believed that it was God's ministry for him. So, hey, he was going to Rome in whatever state. The chains were just a nuisance, because he says in letters that he wrote subsequently, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, elsewhere, hey, I'm a prisoner, not of Rome, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm there because it's God's plan to bring me there, in whatever state. Now, we've gone through kind of quickly, because these chapters, it's pretty well-traveled ground for us, right? This narrative we've heard before, Paul's argument, we've heard most of it before. But I think that there's a model here. I think there's a lesson for you and I that's worth just a little bit of our attention before we turn to communion this morning. Dial back to chapter 25 with me, if you would. Festus is sitting on the judgment seat. The Jews are bringing serious complaints against Paul. And Paul says something staggering if you think about it. Verse 8, he says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. That's quite a statement if you think about it. Not Jewish law, Roman law, temple law. I'm clean of all of it. I can't make that statement. In the span of about a half an hour yesterday, I broke all three. We were coming back from the Pastors and Leaders Conference down in Dallas, several of us driving back. And John Weaver was with us. He had a GPS thing that he was playing with the whole time. I mean, and this thing will tell you everything. It'll tell you what you had for breakfast. It'll tell you how many calories were what you had for breakfast. It tells you the altitude. We're at 1,330 feet above sea level here at 2161 Hillside, if you're interested in that. Because I asked him at one point, how much farther do we have to go? And he said, 230 feet. Elevation. Okay. So that's what we were doing for fun. But the thing, when we left Dallas, it said the trip would take us about 6 hours and 15 minutes. And we get here, and I said, how long did it take? He said, 5 hours and 40-some minutes. Like, wow. It took less than it was supposed to. And we had a stop for gas and a stop for food. And he said, well, click, 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 click. It says that your top speed was 88.4 miles an hour. Okay, there's probably a relationship there, I think is what he was saying. So, okay, I broke Caesar's law. Didn't get caught, fortunately, because everyone was doing it too. But what else? Because we're back a little bit early, I look at my watch and I say, oh, you know what? Michaela hasn't left for her birthday party thing yet. So I call Anna and I say, hey, can we meet and maybe grab a bite and I can see Michaela? I haven't seen her for a couple days and before she goes to this party. Yeah, we can meet. And I'm driving and I'm thinking, oh, but do I really need to eat? If I eat, I should eat healthy. Because at this conference, People take Christian hospitality too far sometimes. They had M&Ms everywhere. And they had these little Dixie cup glasses, like NyQuil medicine glass to scoop them up in. And it makes you think, well, it doesn't really count. Because it's just, you know, a few M&Ms in a little Dixie cup. You remember the Happy Days episode when Richie gets drunk? And his dad is saying, how did you get drunk? And he said, I don't know, I just had beer. How much beer? I just had beer in teeny little glasses. How many? 71. So 71 little things of M&Ms later, I'm going to lunch and I'm thinking, if I'm going to eat, I got to have something healthy. A salad, something green, something with protein, something that doesn't come with a bright candy shell. So I'm thinking, like a chicken salad. I'll have a chicken. I walk in and I sit down and I look in the menu, chicken salid. Takes a little while for Anna and Michaela to get there. They walk in. Hey, Dad, how you doing? What are you going to have for lunch? I'm going to have a chicken salad. The waitress comes over. El Primo pizza, please. So I sinned against the temple of the Holy Spirit that is my body, is my point. All three things in the span of about 30 minutes. What's my point? I can't stand before God at any point in time and say, hey, in none of these things have I offended in anything at all. And I've got an accuser that makes sure that even if I tried to, I wouldn't get away with it. Because I've got an accuser that right now is standing before the throne room of the universe saying, have you checked out Patrick lately? The way that he was driving? Okay, for the record, there was this person weaving, and I had to get around, but I violated the laws of Caesar. Oh, and I forgot I forgot on the way to lunch, we forgot Jewish law, forgot the Ten Commandments. So I'm driving up Hillside, I'm going to take the turn onto Kellogg, and somebody drives past the turn, decides that they really wanted to make the turn, and all of a sudden in their big Ford 350 kind of a thing, they put it into reverse and start gunning back at me. So I said, praise the Lord! Jesus loves you! No, I didn't. Although I did say, in Jesus' name, at the end, it's possible that there was just a moment of murder in my heart. Just a moment. But what's the point? Right now, Satan is standing before God saying, look at that no good Patrick and the things that he says and the things that he did. And right now, he's standing in front of his church bragging about it. But here's the amazing thing. I actually can say the same thing that Paul said. I actually can say I've offended in no way at all. How do I do that? Because while Satan is standing there making accusation, Jesus is standing right with him. And every time Satan says, did you see that? Did you look at that? Jesus is saying, yeah, I paid for that one. I died for that one. My blood covered that one too. I've confessed those sins. See, Paul appealed to Caesar. I get to appeal to Jesus. And Jesus is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I stand before God justified. Yeah, I did those things. And yet by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's just as if I didn't. Jesus took them. And like Paul says, you can't send me back to Jerusalem. You can't put that accusation back on me. I'm forgiven of those sins and no one can put those back on me. Now, do you see the parallel? Paul appealed to Caesar and it crushed all the accusation against him. We can appeal to Jesus and it does the same thing. The difference is we're guilty. But when we appeal to Jesus, our guilt is washed away. He does the time for our crime. He dies for our crime. But here's the thing that interests me even more. Most of chapter 25, all of chapter 26 happen after Paul is in this place, after he's appealed to Caesar, and yet before he actually goes there. And it gets me thinking, what does it have to say to you and I about what happens after we put our trust in Jesus Christ, but before we meet him in the air, or before we meet him in heaven? If you're following the parallel, what does Paul spend his time doing before he meets Caesar? What should we be standing? English. Slow down. Deep breath. What should we be doing before we meet our Lord? Well, what's Jesus really doing here, if you think about it? If you look at chapter 26, verse 16 to 18, Jesus says, "Arise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things that I'll reveal to you. I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles, and I'm going to send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What's Jesus doing? If you think about it, he's taking the ministry that God gave him and he's transferring it to Paul. He's taking his ministry and he's delegating it to Paul. Because Luke 4:17, you don't have to turn there, it's a familiar verse. Jesus quotes Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's talking about his earthly ministry. "He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Isn't that what he just told Paul to do in different words? See, that was Christ's earthly ministry. And he says to Paul, "That's what I want you to do. The things that I was doing, you do them." The ministry that God entrusted to Jesus, he entrusts to Paul. And here's the thing. I think Paul then entrusts it to us. Chapter 26, verse 29, he said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Well, what was Paul doing? Five things quickly. The first is, I think he was paying attention to the people that God brought into his life. God told him, "You're going to testify before kings." So that meant it was God's problem. He didn't have to get an appointment, figure out a connection, figure out who he knew that knew someone. In fact, they came to him. Agrippa said, "Hey, I've been wanting to hear this guy." No coincidences in God's kingdom, right? Paul gets to Jerusalem. He just happens to have an opportunity to speak to the crowd. He just happens to have an opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. He just happens to have a nephew in town who just happens to find out about an assassination plot. And now he doesn't have to go looking for Festus or Agrippa. They just happen to be looking for him. Who's in your life that doesn't know that you're a Christian? Who's in your life that doesn't know what it means to be a Christian? We can get all wrapped up in the people that God wants us to seek out and find and witness to and minister to, and that's good. But what about the people that God has already brought into our lives? When Ann and I were on vacation, we were channel surfing at one point, and we looked at a movie, and it was some 80s kind of a thing, you could tell because the hair was like... And I looked and I said, "Is that 16 candles?" And she said, "I think it's Pretty in Pink." It's not Breakfast Club. It was a John Hughes movie, and it didn't matter which one because they're all the same, right? Boy falls in love with girl. Meanwhile, the true love is right in front of them the whole time. Well, Lord, give us eyes to see the people who are already right in front of us that you would have us be witnesses and minister to. Now, what do we do when we blink and when God gives us eyes to see those people? Well, the second thing I notice Paul doing is he tells his story. Chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa reminds us, we get to testify. We are permitted to speak for ourselves. Five times in Scripture, Paul tells his story. Three times in Acts, 1 Timothy, Philippians. I might have missed one. But many times, the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to point out many times, Paul is telling the story of his conversion. And here, verse 3, he says to Agrippa, "Can I tell you something? It's really important. Will you listen all the way through? Because I can relate to where you're coming from a little bit. I was a Pharisee. It's what we have in common. Maybe we can build on that." Hey, if nothing else, anybody that we're talking to, we have one thing in common. We're all sinners, right? Paul's saying, "Hey, I was persecuting Christians. That made sense to me." Well, don't we remember when sin made perfect sense to us? We do the things we do to get the things we want. We sin for a reason. It brings pleasure. It brings relief. That's what sin offers. And it makes sense while we're doing it. We can relate to people who are in that place. And Paul says, "I can relate to you." He doesn't condemn Agrippa. He says, "I get it. I know what it's like. But I was wrong, and let me tell you how I found out I was wrong." Paul's looking for the people that God brings into his life. He tells him his story. And then in the course of telling him his story, he says, you believe in a higher power, right? He appeals to what most people believe, that there is something more than this. There are very few genuine atheists. Many agnostics, many people who say, well, I believe that there's a God, I just don't know his name. Romans chapter 1, creation testifies to the existence of God. Most people will say, yeah, there's a God. A lot of them will even name that God, God, or Jesus. They may not mean the same things that we mean by those names. But where Paul says, hey, you believe in Messiah, will you entertain the possibility that his name is Jesus, we can say to folks, you believe in a God, you believe in a higher power, you believe there's more than this. Is it possible that that more, that something, that God, is it possible? Will you listen to me while I tell you? I think it's possible his name is Jesus. Will you listen to me why I think I'm sure his name is Jesus? Let me tell you why I think so. Fourth point, if you're taking notes, Jesus fulfills prophecy. And Paul walks them through that. Hey, the life of Jesus lines up with what the prophets and what Moses told us to expect. The Bible tells history in advance. It's done for thousands of years. It still does so today. If you can get somebody to bite on that, Jesus will pick it up from there because, man, the Bible will testify powerfully to its veracity. The Bible will prove to anyone who takes it seriously that it must be speaking truth. But the other approach that Paul used, he used a two-prong approach, is he said, you know what, the Bible says so, and my life says so. Verse 14, he says, hey, there was a voice speaking to me, and it knew that I'd reached the end of myself. In verse 16, that voice brought me up from a low place. We can all tell that story, can't we? I can look people in the eye today and say, I was a liar and an abuser and six different kinds of addict. And from the time I was 12, most of what I remember is I was either miserable or numb, and now I'm neither one. I've gone from being miserable or numb to content and free. And here's the thing, I'm a witness of that. No one can tell me I'm not. Because I was there when I was me. I've been along for the ride when an awful lot of the me and an awful lot of the Patrick has been replaced by him. It's been replaced by Jesus. I've got a long ways to go. You know that. Still way too much me rattling around in there at 88 miles an hour, eating pizza. But there's not as much me there as there used to be. So I can tell people why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah from Scripture. I can tell people why I think that Jesus is Messiah from my own experience. He changed my life. And I can look people in the eye and when they say, so you're a Christian? Where years ago I might have said, well, okay, yes, but let me tell you why it's not weird. I can say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. Because it's the most logical, rational, sensible thing to be in the world. And what do we get to do? The fifth thing, we get to talk to people about God's plan for salvation. We get to be used of God to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance in Jesus Christ. God can use us to say, open your eyes. Look around. Look at the Bible. Look at my life. Are you willing to look in the places that you haven't looked yet? Because when we open our eyes, then we can say, hey, that's darkness. That's light. I think I'll choose light. Most people are following darkness because they haven't genuinely looked around. They haven't opened their eyes. We can say, hey, would you open your eyes? Would you open your mind for just a minute? Do you know that there's a choice? There's not just what is. There's darkness, there's light. You can choose. The world is dark. Jesus is light. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me doesn't have to walk in darkness. You can follow self or you can follow Jesus. You can follow the world or you can follow Jesus. You can follow the enemy or you can follow Jesus. The problem with doing those things is that they lead to hell. The problem with the benefit to following Jesus is that it leads to everlasting life. And when people consider that choice, when they recognize I don't have to be in bondage to sin, I can throw off the power that Satan has over me and I can trade it for the power that raised Jesus from the dead, I can trade it for the power that breathed the universe into existence. Who wouldn't make that deal? Because God who created the universe is bigger than my problems. He's bigger than my sin. He's more powerful than my addiction. He's capable of healing my marriage. He's able to restore my body. He's able to provide employment. And He alone has the keys to eternal life. Because when I open my eyes and when I say, yeah, I want to leave that, I want to go to that, and when I really am willing to leave that, when I'm really, really willing to repent and leave that behind, notice the order. You can't turn from darkness to light until your eyes are open. You can't trade the power of the enemy for the power of God until we turn from darkness. You can't receive forgiveness until you really decide, yeah, I'm willing to repent. But when we do, when we look to Jesus, when we trust Jesus, and when we reject everything that's not Jesus, when we say, okay, if I'm looking this way, it means I'm not looking that way. Just like if I say, I do, when I marry my wife, it means I don't to every other woman in the world. When I say I do to Jesus, I don't to every other god and idol. When we open our eyes, when we turn from and turn to, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive the inheritance of the saints, and it's free for the asking. And how crazy is that? Who wouldn't make that deal? Agrippa, unfortunately, doesn't. And he knows what Paul is saying. Because when Paul says in verse 27, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. He's saying, hey, you've read Isaiah 42, where God says, as a light to the Gentiles, I'm going to open blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I know you know that verse, Agrippa. And I know that you know that God said it's too small a thing, Isaiah 49, that you should be my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob. I'm also going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is saying, Agrippa, you know what I'm asking. Are you ready? Because that's the last point. He puts the question to him. There's a time for sharing, there's a time for witnessing, there's a time for looking at the Bible, and then there's a time for saying, are you ready to make a decision? Are you ready to accept Jesus into your life? That's what he's saying in verse 27. And Agrippa takes a pass. Why does he do it? Don't know for sure. Could be that he had Bernice on his side and he wasn't willing to say goodbye to his sin. Could be that he had Festus over on the other side and he was concerned about how it would look or whether it was logical. Could be that he was looking at Paul and saying, hey, it's more fun to be me than it is to be you. You're in chains. I'm a king. But for whatever reason, he decided to pass. If you're here right now and you've never made up your mind what to do with Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity here even before we finish this message. Do you want to turn from the life you've been living under your power, in darkness, in bondage to the enemy, and trade it for Jesus, for power to overcome, for everlasting life? You can do it just by saying, I want to. It really is that easy. Jesus, I believe that you lived, and I believe that you died, and I believe that your death pays the penalty of sin for anybody that wants it to. And I want it to. If that's you, just express that I want it. Decide that you want it. And say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can share in the inheritance that I used to have before I sinned, that you intended for each of us, and that you ransomed back for us at the cross. In Jesus' name. Because there comes a point where God gives us the privilege of asking people, are you ready to pray like that? Are you ready to ask God those things? Are you ready to challenge people in love, having laid the foundation with truth, with relationship? And you know what? Here's the thing. There may be nobody here who needed to pray that. We might have a room full of believers in Jesus Christ. If we do, praise God. I'm still going to ask the question every week. And if you're not at a place where you can ask somebody, are you ready to receive Jesus? Can you at least say, hey, do you want to come to church with me? Or this big goofy guy who eats pizza and speeds might have some things to say that interest you. Because what are we here to do? Jesus took his ministry, gave it to Paul. Paul took it and gave it to us, that we might tell the world about repentance and works befitting repentance. Paul writes to the Corinthians, familiar words for most of us. Then on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But it's interesting. We don't always read the verse that precedes those verses. But 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul begins this by saying, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Paul received ministry from the Lord. He received calling from the Lord, and he passed it on to those who sat under his teaching, those who read his letters. And by extension, he passes it on to us. He received a ministry from the Lord. He's imparting it to us. Go tell the world about Jesus. Look for the people that God has brought into our path. Tell them our story. Talk to them about how the higher power they believe in could have a name. Tell them why you believe the name is Jesus, based on what you see in God's Word, based on what's happened in your life. Share with them God's plan for salvation, and then ask them, "Do you believe? Are you ready to confess with your lips and believe in your heart?" But before we can do any of that, we need to do those things for ourselves. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of what we know to be true. And so on some regular basis, as the elders distribute bread and wine, we look at these elements and we consider Jesus' body broken and scourged, his blood poured out. We contemplate so great a salvation. And if we're brave, we consider that if we were the only person who had ever lived, it still would have necessitated those same wounds and that same death. And if we're really brave, we try to wrap our hearts around the idea that if we had been that only person, Jesus would have done it, and gladly. As the elders distribute the elements, the worship team will leave us in a song. Let's consider Christ's death on the cross, everything it's purchased for us, and what he might be calling us to do in the days that he ordains. Sort of a solemn song, and that's not inappropriate when we consider the cost of our salvation. And yet this is a joyful time as well, because Christ's death was not in vain. It purchased our forgiveness. It purchased our inheritance. It enables us to stand before the throne of grace and say, like Paul, "I've offended nothing. No one can put these things on me. I'm free." He was free as Christ is free indeed, amen. That horrible death, that unimaginable death, purchased for us new life and the opportunity to do amazing things in Christ's name. I'm struck by Paul's comment to Festus towards the end of their conversation. He says, "I'm convinced that nothing escapes Agrippa's attention, because it's not like these things were done in a corner," reminding us that ministry isn't something to be held in secret, to be hidden. And it's not always safe, but God would have us do our ministry publicly and openly and boldly. And I can't help but think, wouldn't it be awesome a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, and in God's timing, if we live to see a day where you could pick someone off the streets at Wichita at random and be able to say the same thing? "Hey, I know that this gospel hasn't escaped your attention. Because it's not like we've been worshiping Jesus over in a corner. If you're living in Wichita, you must have heard. So what have you decided to do about it? Lord, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Lord, our Savior, our Jesus, our God. We thank you that we know you. And as we're known of you, we thank you that we can trust that you will direct our paths, that you will bring people into our lives, that you will give us words to speak, and that you have given us your gospel to impart, to offer the free gift of salvation to this lost and dying world. Use us, Lord, we pray, in the days and weeks to come, the days that you ordain, Lord. May praise always be on our lips, and may it be contagious in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible-teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.